The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning. Welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather. Thank you for spending a little time with us here as we go through the Scriptures. We're in the end of the Gospel of Matthew. We'll finish chapter 26 today here in our Bible Study program. We'll give you telephone numbers here in a moment where you can call in, and if you'd like to, come on the air with us with questions and comments. Our guest today is Pastor Kurt Taylor, pastor at St. John's Lutheran Church up in Waltz, Michigan, where everything they do, including voting, is done in three-quarter time. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Chuck.
Did you vote yet?
Yeah, we did right away. We dropped the kids off at school, and my wife and I went over and voted. So, yes, we've done that.
Is there a bit of a buzz? This seems to be quite the consequential election these days.
I think so. The polling place where we vote seemed to be a little more crowded than we're used to seeing, especially in the off-year elections, but I think a lot of people are talking about it. It's, you're standing there pumping gas, you get into a conversation about it, not too deep, because you never know which way people are going to go with it, but I think this is important.
Well, tomorrow I probably won't be able to see anything because we somehow figured out that we're going to have the wallpaper guy come in, take the wallpaper off our family room wall, and to redo that. And so now the sofa and television are like 2 feet apart. So I'll be sitting with my eyeballs right up to the television tonight. Tomorrow I probably won't be able to find the door.
And if they're 2 feet apart, are you still going to use the remote control?
Absolutely. What do you think this is?
Right.
I don't even know how to work the buttons on the actual television. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study program, we're going to pick it up at verse 57. But first, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Let us pray. Speak, O Lord, thy servant heareth. To thy word we now give heed. Life and spirit thy word beareth. All thy word is true indeed. Death's dread power to us gives strife. Jesus, may thy word of life fill our souls with love's strong fervor, that we cling to thee forever. Amen.
Amen. Well, we're sort of diving into the middle of this here. If this were a movie, actually it is a movie, this Passion of the Christ movie, you know, all that activity is just, it's just so intense. It's so pregnant with power. It's kind of hard to jump into it here. But if you were going to sort of bring somebody up to speed to where we are as we pick it up at verse 57, can you set the stage for me?
It's Thursday night. Jesus is going to be crucified on Friday. He had spent one final evening with his disciples in an upper room celebrating the Passover, where Jesus also then instituted the Lord's Supper, gave bread and wine, which also had his body and blood, gave it to his disciples for the forgiveness of sins and strengthening of their faith. And then they went from that upper room to a garden called Gethsemane, where Jesus prayed an agonizing prayer as he looked ahead to what was in store for him. But I think particularly as he was looking ahead to the most powerful moment that would occur in the next 24 hours, that moment when Jesus would be on the cross and his Father would forsake him. Jesus knew that was coming, and no doubt that's why the agony was so intense in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he finished praying there, the soldiers, the temple guard, led by Judas, came to arrest him. And they first took Jesus to the house of Annas, who had been a high priest over Israel some years earlier, and was the father-in-law of the current high priest, Caiaphas. They took Jesus to Annas as a matter of a formality, as a courtesy to Annas, since even though he wasn't in the seat of power, He still had tremendous influence, and he was a very important leader in Israel, in Jerusalem. Annas, of course, was all for the condemnation of Jesus, but didn't do too much other than send him to the current high priest, Caiaphas. And by now, it's probably coming along to midnight or so, and Jesus is about to stand before Caiaphas, the high priest, and the hurriedly assembled Sanhedrin.
Beginning of verse 57 of Matthew 26, "Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, 'This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.' And the high priest stood up and said, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his robes and said, 'He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?' They answered, 'He deserves death.' Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, 'Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?'" Pastor Taylor, I don't know very much about the Herods, the Herodian line. There were a bunch of them, it seems, and I get them a little confused from time to time. But I do know this, they were not legitimate kings of Israel. They were not even purely descended from Abraham. Is that correct?
Mm-hmm.
What about Caiaphas? Is Caiaphas, are Annas and Caiaphas as, is their line, their claim to the high priesthood as corrupted, say, as Herod's claim to the throne?
Caiaphas is the real deal. He was known to the Romans, and the only reason why you rise to the level of power that Annas or Caiaphas could rise to is if they're friendly with the Romans. Because the Romans had ultimate say over everything that went on. They tried to keep their hands off, for the most part, in religious matters and church matters, but to be sure, Caiaphas would not have risen to this level of power unless he had plenty of connections. He had power, and this does come from the fact that the Jews also invested power in him, understood him to be a man of power and authority. And as he wields this power, he also realizes his limitations, which is going to become apparent in that he ultimately sends them over to Pontius Pilate. So we lampoon the Herods a bit because, especially as we see the King Herods portrayed in some of the more modern Christ movies, they're usually drunk. They're more interested in pleasure and harems and parties and things like that. Whereas Caiaphas and Annas before him were men of power who, at least on the surface, took the Jewish law seriously.
I don't know if you'll be able to answer this question or not, but in the case of John the Baptist, we're told here in the Gospel that he had been arrested, and then in a series of too sad circumstances, he winds up getting his head cut off and having it ceremoniously carried into the king on a platter. Later on in the book of Acts, not too long after these events that we're talking about today, Stephen is stoned to death. Now, in the first case, we have an execution done by the king. In the second case, we have an execution done by the people, according to Jewish law. But for some reason with Jesus, we can't just take him out and cut his head off or take him out in the street and stone him to death. For some reason with Jesus, we have to go to the Romans first. Now, usually when we talk about Jesus having to go to the Romans, we say something like, well, Palestine was occupied by the Romans and the Jews didn't have the authority to execute somebody. But they did with John the Baptist, apparently, and they did with Stephen. So, do you understand my confusion?
Sure. The point here of the high priest and the members of the Sanhedrin who were opposed to Jesus was not just to get Jesus out of the way. One reason why they met so hurriedly at night, though it was an illegal proceeding, in other words, they could not, by Jewish law, pass any binding verdict on Jesus in the middle of the night. They'd have to wait until morning and convene again. But one of the reasons why they rushed this assembly together is because Jesus was becoming more and more popular in that day. He had raised Lazarus from the dead not long before, week before, and the word was spreading about this Jesus who was now in Jerusalem. This miracle worker from Galilee was now in Jerusalem. There was a buzz going on in Jerusalem at the time. You talk about, is there a buzz for the election today? Certainly there is, because it's the big thing that's happening today. Well, back in these days, back during this Holy Week and this day before Jesus' crucifixion, there was a buzz about this Jesus of Nazareth who had raised Lazarus and done all these things, so that the religious leaders were tempting their own popularity if they would have just hauled Jesus out and had him stoned to death. That's one thing. And the other thing has to do with the fact that they didn't want there to be a big scene about them being the ones to condemn and kill Jesus, because for one reason, they might not find at this hour a whole lot of people willing to do it. And secondly, because for years after that, people would blame them for taking out this Jesus who may have very well have been the king of the Jews. That's the first reason, is for the sake of their own popularity, they would make the Romans do their dirty work here. The second reason is because they wanted to make a spectacle out of Jesus. If they could get the Romans on their side and make it painfully clear to everyone that it wasn't just their issue with Jesus, but that the Romans too were having a problem with this Jesus, and then be able to demonstrate that he's a criminal, a revolutionary, by having him stripped down and paraded through the city carrying a cross, that's going to cause the opinion of people to also turn against Jesus. They're going to see, well, you know, it's not just the old men in the Sanhedrin who don't like him. Look at him. I mean, he looks like a criminal. He looks like somebody who's done something terribly wrong. And so those two factors would cause this to be not just the midnight stoning of Jesus, but a very much a Roman approved spectacle of putting this bona fide criminal to death.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Bob. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning, Chuck. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
The one thing that I've often heard from different pastors is that Annas was in reality the power behind Caiaphas, that Annas had somehow made the Romans mad, and so the Jews knew they had to get him out of there, but that he really was the power behind KFS, and that KFS was not quite just a figurehead, but he was pretty close to a figurehead, and then it was Annis that really wielded the power. Have you heard that?
Well, what I have understood is that Annis had tremendous influence, yet Caiaphas would probably not have been high priest were it not for Annas's endorsement of him. So that if, for example, let's say the two of them locked horns on an issue, which they didn't, but let's just say that Annas and Caiaphas disagreed about some policy issue or something like that, it might very well have been that Caiaphas would have bowed to what Annas wanted because of the tremendous influence that Annas had. But as we're about to see, it was Caiaphas who riled up the Sanhedrin and achieved this verdict of blasphemy and condemnation on the part of the Sanhedrin without the help of Annas. Now, to be sure, the people in the Sanhedrin would have known where Annas stood on the matter. Mm-hmm. That would have followed Jesus to the house of Caiaphas. Well, Annas doesn't like him either, and is probably just as much interested in getting rid of him. So that, you know, I wouldn't characterize it so much as Annas was really the guy with the power and Caiaphas was kind of, you know, just a pet of Annas. But I would say the two of them tended to wield authority and went hand in hand in this whole matter.
Thank you. Is it also it's been speculated that the disciple, the members of the Sanhedrin that followed Jesus or that were influenced by Jesus, that they weren't there? Do we have anything that would indicate that?
The better indication, and specifically we're talking about Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, yeah. The better indication was that they were there, but perhaps abstained when it came time to take the vote. The way they would have done the vote is by starting with the youngest or the newest member of the Sanhedrin. Once Caiaphas had called for the vote, they would start with the youngest members so that any of the younger members would not be influenced by their older counterparts. And they would go down the line, and each of them would cast their verdict. He's worthy of death. He's worthy of death. And probably what happened is when they got to Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they would have simply abstained or passed. And the vote would have continued with the rest of them. It's more likely that they were there than that they were absent.
And finally, the member of the Sanhedrin who was Paul's teacher, so to speak, who later on said, "Well, you know, if this is God's will, we shouldn't be standing in the way of it." Do we have any indication of what his position was at this time?
Are you speaking of Caiaphas?
No, not.
I think
not
he's
Caiaphas,
talking about Gamaliel.
Oh, about Gamaliel.
Yeah.
No, I don't think we do have any. Yes, of course, Gamaliel. I don't think we have any. Do have any evidence as to where he was in all of this? Not that I'm aware of, anyway.
Okay.
That's a good
Thank
question.
Thank you very much.
Good
Thank
question.
You.
Thank you very much. All right, Pastor, we have these descriptions of unusual behavior on the part of various people as we go through the Gospels, as we read the story of Jesus, going all the way back to John the Baptist, who leaped in his mother's womb. That was behavior that was somehow influenced by the Holy Spirit, was it not?
Mm-hmm.
And there are many other stories about people who shouldn't be behaving the way they're behaving, particularly on the part of women and Gentiles as we go through the gospel, saying things that cause Jesus to say, "Truly, I can't find this kind of faith anywhere in Israel." And here it is coming from this Roman centurion. And then we have that crystallizing moment when Peter, answering the question, "Who do you say that I am?" says, "You're the Christ." And Jesus tells us that he got that information from outside of himself. Now, this is some odd behavior on Peter's part here in this section. All of my instincts tell me that if I'm Peter, the last thing I'm going to do, the last thing I'm going to do is go into the courtyard of the high priest. The thought that I'm going to sneak around in there and nobody's going to see me, nobody's going to detect me, I'm safe from being linked up with the Messiah here and all the trouble that he's in. But that's not what Peter does. He goes right into the lion's den, if you will. My question to you is, do you think that he's behaving that way because of Peter or because of the Holy Spirit?
Well, we know what's about to happen. He's going to do something that is entirely uninfluenced by the Holy Spirit, namely deny Jesus. Certainly, the way that Christian people act, when Christian people act in ways that are pleasing to God, it's always influenced by the Holy Spirit, because we possess the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives in us. So that is simply if we help an old lady across the street, if we give money to a charity or something like that, these are always things that are influenced by the Holy Spirit, because we're saved, we're forgiven, the Holy Spirit lives in us and moves us to do these kind of good things. So I would actually opt to say that what Peter is doing here is influenced by the Holy Spirit, but in that way, in the way that I've just described. Not as much that, you know, the Holy Spirit is purposefully leading him into this courtyard, but that Peter, as a follower of Jesus, is reasoning through all of this with a conscience that is informed by the Holy Spirit. And he wants to be close to Jesus. He doesn't want to be one of those disciples that fled the Garden of Gethsemane, never to be seen again until Jesus is ready to rise from the dead. He wants to be that disciple that really is close to Jesus, that really does wait around to see what happens to him. And so I think in that way, his love for Jesus probably took him there, which is something that is informed by the Holy Spirit.
In the Lord's Prayer, one of the petitions that we pray is, lead us not into temptation. That seems to me to suggest that leading us into temptation is an option that God has, that the Holy Spirit has. If it were not an option, why would we need to pray, lead us not into temptation? And perhaps there are times when, as the Holy Spirit led Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, the Holy Spirit leads us into temptation for some kind of instructive purpose or useful purpose. Am I okay so far?
No.
Where did I go wrong? Well, let me just finish the question.
Sure.
I'm thinking that on this occasion, for divine purposes, that the Holy Spirit led Peter into temptation here in Matthew 26. Okay, go ahead and take me apart.
We confess in the Catechism with this petition, and lead us not into temptation, we say, God tempts no one. We pray in this petition that God would guard and keep us so that the devil, the world, and our sinful nature may not deceive us or mislead us into false belief, despair, and other great shame and vice. Although we are attacked by these things, we pray that we may finally overcome them and win the victory. What we understand about that phrase, lead us not into temptation, is that it's not going to be God that tempts us, but it is going to be the devil, the world, and our sinful nature that does. And so it's not as though God here is leading Peter into temptation, but there is going to be a great test of faith, and this God does do.
You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Kurt Taylor with us here today. He's already voted. You should vote today too. Make sure you do your civic duty and vote according to your Christian conscience. We'll be right back on the Bible Study here in Matthew 26.
I'm Dale Meyer. Because of generous donors like you, Concordia Seminary has been able to retire its debt. We thank our gracious Lord for that, and we sincerely thank you. With debt behind us, we are looking forward to updating our campus and to lower the cost of seminary education for our future students. Because of partners like you, Concordia Seminary has a positive future. Thank you.
Where do you worship?
I am Staunton. I worship at a Korean church, Grace Korean Church.
Concordia Lutheran Church, Kirkwood.
West County Assembly of God.
Salem Lutheran, Bethany Afton. I found the church through your radio station.
We worship at Emmanuel Evangelical Free Church.
Zion Lutheran in Bethalto.
Providence Reformed Presbyterian Church.
We worship at Faith Lutheran Church.
Grace Presbyterian Church in St. Charles.
Truth knows no boundaries. KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Old Isaac Watts hymn asks a simple question to each and every one of us. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Five times in the New Testament, St. Paul describes a Christian's calling as that of a loyal soldier. Interestingly, each of these five times, the apostle was writing while he was in prison. He knew soldiers intimately at such times, for these were the men entrusted to guard St. Paul. Even though these soldiers' job was to confine him and to keep him from escaping, St. Paul could still admire these men who had once taken a sacramentum or a loyalty oath to serve the Roman emperor. It was of these soldiers, who could well have been his executioners, that St. Paul referred to when he wrote these words to a young pastor named Timothy: share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. While we would be inclined now, 20 centuries later, to see such prison guards as victimizers and oppressors because they had the power to execute someone, these soldiers would see themselves as doing what they were told to do by the one to whom they had made an oath. St. Paul sees this as a noble, almost Christian virtue. How could we be faithful to the point of being unwilling to bend to psychological pressure applied to us by others in the same way today? If so, would we be then called soldiers of the cross? Lord, give us the courage to be sacramental, loyal to the calling that you have given to us, not because we are faithful, because of your faithfulness making us so. For we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus, who is the Lord and giver of all life. Amen.
How is it possible that Abraham could trust the promise of God that his son would be the father of many nations, while at the same time be obedient to God's command to put that same son to death? How many times do you feel that you experience situations that, no matter what decision you make, it appears that you will sin? We will talk about that on the next broadcast.
Weekdays at 6 on KFUO Radio.
Jesus on trial, that's what we have today, verses 57 through 68. Peter's denial, that's coming up. Our numbers are 505-780-1800-730-2727. If you would like to join us with a question or a comment, our guest today is Pastor Kurt Taylor, pastor at St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan.
Chuck, I took a moment during the break to check one of my historical resources regarding that question about Gamaliel. The question was, since Gamaliel was a Pharisee, was he there on the night when Jesus stood before Caiaphas, the high priest? And this historical source kind of said where we left it. since Gamaliel is not mentioned in connection with Jesus' hearing before the Sanhedrin, it is not known if he was present or not. So we'll just kind of leave it at that. But I did want to bring a little bit of closure to that conversation we had earlier.
If Jesus is the Messiah, then I guess he's not guilty of blasphemy. If he isn't the Messiah, then he is guilty of blasphemy, is he not?
Let's say that again. If he isn't the Messiah, then he would have been guilty of blasphemy here?
Yes.
Well, even that is a little bit much to say, because when Jesus acknowledged that he was the Messiah, what that Sanhedrin should have done, especially Caiaphas, should have examined it, should have tried to find evidence to see whether it was true or not. But the claim itself was not necessarily blasphemous to be the Messiah. According to the Talmud, anyway, blasphemy technically occurred only when the sacred name of God is uttered. So if you say Yahweh, that is blasphemy, according to the Talmud. The thing was, this whole thing going on here at midnight is a joke to begin with. They're trumping up charges, trying to find somebody that's willing to lie about Jesus, and so none of the traditional honored customs of Jewish law were being attended to on this night anyway. So that when Caiaphas cried out blasphemy, even he was wrong in that charge, according to the Talmudic law. But that really wasn't going to matter. The emotions were running so high, they were just looking for some reason to get rid of Jesus, and this was the charge, even though it was an incorrect charge, that Caiaphas chose to hang his hat on, and that everybody who was also a part of this sham was willing to go along with.
If you had been present at the trial, and you had been in the company of Nicodemus, and perhaps other Pharisees, and I guess there were some who were not anti-Jesus of Nazareth, but I guess there were some who were uncomfortable with the illegality of this midnight trial, the impropriety of its procedures, men of goodwill, men of good faith, who were troubled by all this, and you had an opportunity to step forward and argue against all of this that is going on here, which is so wrong. You probably wouldn't have said it, because you probably would have died on the spot, but what would you have said, Pastor, if you had had a chance to speak against this kangaroo court?
Well, that's, I suppose, on the surface, because everybody's looking to save their own skin, which, you know, in my human nature, I might be trying to do that night too. My first inclination might have been to just point out that this isn't at all going the way that Jewish law tells us we ought to be doing it. Perhaps to buy some time for the word to get out what's going on. Because I think you're right. It would have been an extremely difficult thing in the midst of all of this emotion and amidst of this, this roaring locomotive that's going down the tracks here to get Jesus crucified. It would have been very difficult and perhaps pointless to stand in the way of that train. And so perhaps I would have first pointed out that this whole thing is a sham, and we'd better do it according to the law, hoping perhaps to buy some time for this to go the other way. However, that really wasn't your question. Your question was, what would you say to defend Jesus in a forum like this? And I suppose one would point to those very things that Jesus himself pointed to when the disciples of John the Baptist came and asked him, "Are you the one that we've been waiting for?" And Jesus told them, go back and tell John that the blind see, the deaf are hearing. The signs of the Messiah were, in fact, fulfilled perfectly in Jesus. Those things that the Old Testament had prophesied concerning the Messiah, all the way from his birth in Bethlehem, from the line of King David, to the miracles that he was performing, everything was pointing to the fact that Jesus himself was the Messiah. And so, again, I think it would have been pointless for anybody to bring this up during those proceedings, but that's probably one of the directions that one might go, that in this Jesus we see those signs that we've been waiting for.
We continue reading at verse 69. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly, you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Is there something inside of you, Pastor, some little voice somewhere that says, "I wouldn't have denied him"?
Mm-hmm.
Having gone through everything that Peter went through with Jesus, most of us well documented up to this point, I wouldn't have denied him. Do you have that little voice, Pastor?
Oh, yes, of course. I think we all would like to think that we would have done it differently, especially since this really is one of the most historically well-known betrayals, denials that Peter did. We'd like to think that we wouldn't have said what Peter said and denied Jesus so openly and baldly. But don't we in our own ways do what Peter did? Whether it's remaining silent in a grouping of people and these people start to talk down about the church or about God or about the existence of God, and we stand there silently and not stand up for what we believe, or when we have an opportunity to proclaim the good news of Christ, an opportunity that God has laid in our lap, and we decide, no, it's going to be too uncomfortable, or I don't have the right things to say, and so we don't say it. Even as far as when we sin, isn't that, at least in some way, a denial of Christ? Because we want to be people who stand out from the world, so that when people look at us, they can see our good deeds and praise our Father who is in heaven. But when we sin, aren't we, in fact, refusing to be set apart, refusing to stand out from the crowd? In our own ways, we are the heirs of Peter and his denial. And what I think is most striking and most important, and this I've said on a number of occasions, and I don't know that it's original to me or anything like that, but I really believe this, and it is what happens after the sin is at least as important as the sin itself. So we'll get through what Peter did in that courtyard, how he was a coward, how he didn't deny, or how he didn't acknowledge that he was with Jesus. We get done with that. He hears the rooster crow, and he goes outside and he weeps bitterly. This is highly significant. This is how we define the word contrition, in my view. When I teach the kids in confirmation what is contrition, I point to this because Peter was so overcome with sorrow over his sin, he went out and wept bitterly. This wasn't a Judas thing who was remorseful that he got caught or remorseful that he was wrong. This is truly an act of the Holy Spirit in Peter when he goes out and weeps bitterly. This was contrition. This was sorrow.
Who gets the credit for the fact that Peter demonstrated contrition while Judas demonstrated remorse?
It's the Holy Spirit, because Judas had already lost his faith. He had cast out the Holy Spirit from him. Now, there might be some argument as to whether he really ever had the Holy Spirit. I might contend that he did, and I believe he chased him out. Peter did not. He sinned, like all of us do. He still was a believer. He still had the Holy Spirit within him, so that when it became apparent to him how serious his sin was, the Holy Spirit was working that and causing him that contrition where he went outside and wept bitterly. Judas's reaction was entirely man-made. It wasn't directed by God, and we can see it. Not only that, but we're told that at some point when Judas went out from the 12, the devil went into him. Judas had already rejected Christ utterly, so that anything that he did after seeing the seriousness of his sin was entirely and only influenced by the devil and himself.
How do you explain that? Two men who had virtually the same experience. You know, maybe Judas came along a little later. I don't know. Judas didn't get to see the transfiguration moment. I don't know. Peter did. I don't know if that makes a difference. But two men who are basically exposed to the teaching and miracles of Jesus. One of them is, in his denial, is led to contrition. The other one, in his denial, commits suicide.
Mm-hmm.
How do you explain those two different outcomes?
Yeah, isn't that the story, really, of humanity? And here we are with all, we have the Word. We have the Holy Spirit who works through the Word. We have the proclamation of Christ as Messiah going out everywhere and to everyone, and yet so many reject. And back in the days of Christ, here was this unbelievable opportunity to grasp on to Christ and understand and believe in him to be the Messiah and Savior, because he was there. He was doing the miracles. He was doing all of that, and yet how many rejected him with all of this evidence? And really, Chuck, it settles into the age-old theological dilemma.
This is the required monthly test of the emergency alert system. This station serves the Bi-State St. Louis operational area.
I want to say either we have the responsibility to both accept or reject, or we have the responsibility to do neither, to accept or reject. But what the Bible tells us is that if a person rejects, it is their fault. If a person accepts and believes, it is God's credit.
Now, we are given a very interesting and clear description of Peter's three denials. It begins with a simple denial. He denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." His second denial is accompanied by an oath, whatever that means. And then the third denial is to invoke a curse on himself and to swear. There's a kind of an increasing intensity here to the denials. Is there some kind of lesson in this for me?
I think we see Peter so caught up in the moment. He had made the decision that he did not want to be associated with Jesus at this point in time. No doubt, because he was thinking first of himself and whatever danger might lie ahead if it was in fact demonstrated that he was an associate of Jesus. And you know, Chuck, there are some people who will make a decision but can be swayed, that can back down. In a bad light, we call them wishy-washy. Then there are other people who make a decision and there's absolutely nothing that's going to move them, humanly speaking. I think Peter would fall into that category. He's decided that on this night and at this hour, I will not be associated with Jesus, so that when he makes that decision with the first denial, when there really was no visible threat, then when the second accusation came, he was going to dig in his heels. And when the third one came, he was going to go overboard in trying to demonstrate that he was not an associate of Christ. I think this has a lot to do with the devil convincing Peter that his well-being is more important than witnessing for Christ at this time, and from Peter's own stubbornness that he just wasn't going to give in and allow himself to be identified with Christ.
Is there any usefulness in comparing verses 69 and following in Matthew 26 to the temptation of Jesus in Matthew 4, another place where there seem to be sort of three temptations or three responses?
Sure. And I think the most useful comparison would be that Jesus would begin every reply with, "It is written." In other words, Jesus was in the face of being tempted, was visibly and audibly grasping on to where his strength would be during the time of temptation, and that is with his Father and his Father's word. If Peter had grasped on to God and God's word, perhaps he would have been a bit more bold here to stand up to the temptation. So that what we learn from this is that you and I are going to be confronted with temptations in our lives, including temptations to deny our association with Christ, as we talked about earlier. Our response, instead of a knee-jerk reaction like Peter had, or our response, instead of determining, okay, how am I going to emerge from this in the best possible way, our response is to grasp on to the Word, which is the foundation of our faith. Think of God. Think of Christ and what he's done for us, and then respond, rather than just come from our own thoughts or how the devil would have us go.
Well, Pastor, you and I have been acquainted for a long time, and you know that I don't consider myself to be some kind of super saint or something. I realize that I have my weaknesses and frailties, but I got to tell you, I'm shocked at this Peter character. I mean, there's stumbling, and then there's abject failure. And I think many of us read this, Pastor, and we say, Peter, don't do it. Don't do it. No. And he does it.
Yeah.
And we're shocked by it. And we're shocked by it, Pastor, because while we realize that we have weaknesses, most of us believe that we could never descend to this level of failure.
Mm-hmm.
And you say?
Then maybe, just maybe, that's the reason why this is included in Scripture. There are a lot of things that I'm convinced are in the Bible, not because of any particular impact they had at the time, but because of the impact it would have on us centuries and centuries later. Now, certainly, this would be one of those circumstances where there actually was an impact, an immediate impact. Once Peter denied Jesus, he was filled with contrition. He went outside and he wept bitterly. And this would be something that would matter to Peter for the rest of his life. Peter would go on to become a fearless, bold spokesman for the Christian faith, spurred on by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, Peter would literally walk to his own death because of his association with Christ.
Do you think that Peter's fearlessness and his great courage, as we read in the book of Acts, could not have been present if he had not walked through this valley here?
Well, and that's kind of where I'm going with this. I doubt there was a day, no pun intended, I doubt there was a day in the rest of Peter's life when he didn't remember what he had done in the courtyard of the high priest. So that when the occasions would come up again for him to stand up for Christ, he would be bold. Now, there was a time in the book of Acts where he was backing down and succumbing to the pressures of the Judaizers to not sit with the Gentiles. Paul called him out on that. So it's not as though Peter transformed into perfection once all of this was over with. But he certainly was very much an outspoken preacher of Christ, and this very much probably had a lot to do with it. But also where I was going is that this account of Peter's denial is, without question, for our benefit as well. Because if someone, even if it's in a bit of misplaced pride, would say, "I'd never do what Peter did." If somebody comes out, I don't care what the circumstances are, if somebody puts me in a situation where I'm able to confess Christ, I'm going to do it because I don't want to end up like Peter did. Well, then good. Then we've learned something, haven't we? And if, in fact, we are put in that circumstance, and if we do confess Christ boldly when it would have been easier to deny him because we're fully aware of how Peter handled it in the courtyard of the high priest, then good. That's proof positive that God knows exactly what he's doing in including these things in Scripture. They're for our benefit as well. I don't know, Chuck, if I could have a minute or two to say something about the intervening time between the end of 26 and the beginning of
26. Sure, we've got about 90 seconds left.
All right. When we were over in Israel, one of the things that I learned is about this intervening time, because what we find is Jesus having been condemned by Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, and then we have Peter's account, but then we jump to the next morning. What happens in between? Well, the Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin could not render a legal verdict on Jesus until morning. That was according to Jewish law, and here was one that they decided to follow. So Jesus had to be put somewhere. And in Israel, in Jerusalem, one can now visit the uncovered house of Caiaphas, the high priest, and actually go into the place where it is probable that Jesus was kept. And to me, this was one of the most profound spiritual experiences I've had, as we read and heard the Word of God in this dungeon, this authentic dungeon that would have been the very place where Jesus was held, in the basement of Caiaphas' house. This would have been a time of sorrow and agony for Christ as he would have been lowered into this dungeon. But this would have also been a time for him to draw strength from God, so that when we see Jesus standing before Pilate and taking all of the mocking and all of the whips and carrying his cross, Jesus was afforded this time of agony to also draw strength from his Father. And that's what was happening in between 26 and 27.
Pastor Taylor, thank you very much. Always an enlightening conversation.
Thank you, Chuck.
Pastor Kurt Taylor with us here on our Bible study program. We will ask the pastor in the next hour, and that will be Pastor Alan Shade, Emmanuel St. Charles.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.